back in 2004, which feels like a lifetime ago, we were expecting our first baby, and through a surprising turn of events, ended up moving back to this area where we're both from. We were living in New England at the time. And it was, I think, 3 or 4 weeks before our oldest, Karen, was born, that we moved back here. And we didn't realize, we never knew or expected that we would ever live in the area that we came from. When you go into pastoral ministry, part and parcel with that is an understanding that you could live anywhere. You might end up anywhere. And we've been back here ever since. And there are advantages and disadvantages to planting your ministry flag in the town that you came from. But one of the things that we've really enjoyed is having my parents in town. Not to sound too terribly self-centered, but we love free babysitting. We love it. Now, Karen, our oldest, is old enough that she often watches the kiddos. But one of the great things when we had just a few little ones was being able to send the kids to Grandma and Grandpa's house. And it was a win-win-win situation, because my wife and I were thrilled that we got an evening alone. So we win. My parents were thrilled because they got to hang out with the grandkids for an evening. And my kids were thrilled because oftentimes hanging out at Grandma and Grandpa's house means doing things you don't get to do at home, eating things for dinner that you don't get to eat at home. There was something about taking the kids to my parents' house, saying, hey, we'll be back in a few hours, here they are, passing off that responsibility, that everybody enjoyed. Everybody enjoyed it. It was joyful for us as young, tired parents. It was joyful for them, joyful for my kids. There was a unique kind of joy that came when we handed over this authority that was ours to grant to somebody else. Everybody won. In a barely similar way, God the Father has granted authority to God the Son, Jesus, to exercise certain responsibilities, certain authority. The inner workings of the Trinity are mysterious. And it's important that we don't go beyond the bounds of Scripture in understanding how the persons of the Trinity interact. But in the passage that we're going to look at today, Jesus explains to us the authority that God the Father has granted to him and why we should be happy about it. A granting of authority that is a win-win-win, so to speak, in that it glorifies the Father, it glorifies the Son, and it brings us, Christian people, blessings that would not be possible any other way. The Father's transfer of authority to Jesus results in the greatest gifts we could possibly receive. It might seem like a kind of an obscure theological artifact, this idea of the Father bestowing authority to the Son as the Messiah. And yet what we're going to find today is that it has real ramifications for our lives, for what our attitudes ought to look like. And I hope it's an encouragement. If you would, turn with me to John chapter 5. We're going to look at verses 19 to 29 today. We've been going through John for a couple months now, looking at the person of Jesus as he reveals himself through dialogue with people, interactions with people, whether it's correcting the false notions of Nicodemus, the religious teacher, who was too embarrassed to come to Jesus by day, or by interacting with people who he heals, doing miracles, Or like in today's passage, he's explaining some things. Sometimes it seems that Jesus just stops and says, we've got to get something straight. There's kind of a pause in the narrative. And that's what we see here. In these 10 verses, as we see Jesus explaining the authority granted to him by the Father, we're going to see a little bit more about his identity, who he is as the Messiah. That he's not just some special prophet, but he is, in fact, God the Son. We're going to find three gifts that we receive as a result of this bestowing of authority. And the first one's this. We're given a view of God's glory. Of God's glory. Look at verses 19 and 20 with me. You know what? Let's do this. For the sake of context, because the flow of thought here can be a little difficult, I'm going to read verses 19 to 29, the whole thing, and then we'll go back to verses 19 to 20. It says this. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing, and greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." So, with the context in mind, verses 19 and 20, Jesus is beginning a little discourse here, explaining the nature of his authority. A couple of weeks ago, we talked about, no, last week, it was last week. I was traveling this week, it messed up my sense of time. Talked about Jesus healing a man, and this healing got him in trouble with the religious authorities. And when asked for an explanation, these guys demanded justification for Jesus healing this man. He says, "My Father is working, so I'm working. What I see my Father doing, that's what I do. I'm going to align myself with the will of the Father. I'm just simply going to do whatever it is that he's doing, whatever it is he wants me to do." And these religious leaders were infuriated because, as it says, they were infuriated because he was calling God his Father, making himself equal with God. And after this confrontation, this is when it says, Jesus said to them, so Jesus said to them, that is to say, Jesus gives them this discourse as a result of that conflict. You know, these guys were offended that Jesus was doing the will of his Father and making no bones about it. I'm doing the will of my Father. I don't care if you like it or not. And so he says, look, listen up, everybody. Let me explain to you what I'm about. Truly, truly, I say to you, which is a common way that Jesus, a common phrase he uses to introduce something that he's saying, pay attention. Listen to this. This is very important. The Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. Jesus is shedding some light on his relationship with the Father. Although the three persons of the Godhead are equal in power and quality and essence, The Son's desire is to glorify his heavenly Father by obediently following whatever it is that the Father wants him to do. You know, the doctrine of the Trinity is a sticky one in that generally what we believe about the nature of the Trinity is defined more by what we reject than by what we accept. It's easier for us to look at something that somebody says about the Trinity and say that's wrong than it is for us to be able to say that's right. But essentially it's this: God exists as three persons, not three gods, but three persons. The Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. They are all equal in power, in essence, in nature. There's nothing that the Holy Spirit lacks that the Son has or anything like that. But there is what we call an economy of the Trinity. That is to say, how the persons of the Trinity interact with us. They interact with us in different ways. And the Son is kind of pulling back the curtain, so to speak, on his relationship with the Father. The persons of the Godhead are all perfectly in tune with one another's will. And so it would be contrary to Jesus' nature for him to do anything that was out of step with the Father's will, no matter the cost. He says, I'm going to do anything that the Father says. Whatever I see the Father doing, I'm doing that too. We are perfectly in step with one another. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. In this phrase, we see the foundation of the Trinity's perfect relationship. That is perfect love. John tells us in one of his letters later, God is love. That is to say, love, perfect love, is essential to God's nature. And if there wasn't an economy of love in the Trinity, this is kind of a funky concept to wrap our minds around, but it's important. If there wasn't a context of love within the Trinity, if love was something that only began when God created creatures, then love would be something new, something that wasn't essential to his nature. So we know that God's nature is that of love, and that love is manifested perfectly in the perfect love relationships between the persons of the Trinity. The Father loves the Son loves the Father, the Holy Spirit loves and is loved by the others. But specifically here we see the Father working out his authority in love towards the Son, even as the Son loves the Father by submitting to his authority. So what does this have to do with us? We say, okay, that's great. It's great. The Son is perfectly in tune with the will of the Father. The persons of the Trinity love each other perfectly and enjoy this love that one another bestows on them and they bestow on one another. That's great. So Jesus says, and greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. Greater works than what? Well, in the context here, Jesus had just healed a man instantly who had been paralyzed for 38 years. We saw that he was ungrateful. But that didn't diminish the astounding nature of this miracle. And everyone that he's talking to here had just seen this happen, or at least knew the context. He says, greater works than these, greater works than me healing a 38-year invalid will you see, so that you may marvel. In other words, because of my perfect alignment with the Father's will, even more amazing things than this healing will happen. And you're going to be astounded. The Father and the Son will coordinate Jesus' saving work through the cross and the empty tomb in order to astound people with the glory of God, to be awestruck at his power, awestruck at his mercy. And this attitude of worship, being overwhelmed by God's power, overwhelmed by God's goodness, is a gift of God. Because it's the highest state that a human being can find themselves in. It is the posture that the human heart was designed to live in. A state of awestruck wonder at God's power and goodness. I've seen the Atlantic Ocean a handful of times in my life. I hadn't been to the ocean for I don't know how many decades until last year. We took a vacation to Florida, and we were so close we thought we let's just stop in St. Augustine and spend an hour at the ocean. And it's I remember in my mind having been astounded by just the vastness of this thing. It was like the first real natural wonder I had ever seen. But I forgot. And it's amazing to get to the edge of the ocean and you think, wow, if I started swimming, hypothetically speaking, if I just started swimming and I didn't get tired, I would hit the coast of Africa before that would be the first bit of land that I hit. You just look out and all you see is water. And it's so huge. And you feel so small. It's like the Grand Canyon or the Rocky Mountains. You have this sense of smallness. And this smallness feels appropriate, right? It feels appropriate. It doesn't feel like condescending. It just feels like you've got like this proper assessment of the smallness of yourself. And it's enjoyable. It's a satisfying, enjoyable kind of smallness. That smallness, in light of God's power, is the proper posture of the human heart. As human beings, we're meant to live to the fullness, to the fullest, by living in light of God's power, God's glory, allowing ourselves to rest in and marvel at God's greatness. Jesus is helping us to see this here. You will see amazing things, he says, things that will astound you, things that will show you the perfect interactions between the persons of the Godhead. You will see God's glory on display, and you'll marvel. This is a gift. We're given a view of God's glory. And a view of God's glory is proper for us. It's right for us. It helps us understand our proper place. Secondly, we're given life now and forever. We're given life. Jesus dives into his mission a little bit more here in verse 21. He says, "For the Father raises the dead and gives them life. So also the Son gives life to whom he will." Even as Jesus willingly submits himself to the authority of the Father wills for the Son to give life to whomever he wants. This is the kind of life that only Jesus can give. What kind of life is he talking about? Well, we see some indications here. He says the Son raises the dead and gives them life. I think what's interesting here is that the way Jesus is speaking, this is all in present tense. He's not talking about at some future time, but he's bringing life even now. John in chapter 1, as we see his introduction to his gospel account, which reads very differently than all the others. He talks about Jesus, the Word. The Word, the one who is the perfect self-disclosure of God, because he is God. He came to earth and says that in him was light, and that life was the life of men. That Jesus is the life giver. In fact, he's so profoundly the life giver that he says, nothing that's ever been created was ever created without him. Everything was made through him. He is the source of all created life. So when he says he raises the dead, gives them life, it's in the present tense, indicating that God has been and is giving life to people. There are two purposes here: to show that God is in the habit of giving spiritual life to people who are spiritually dead, and also to foreshadow the Father's resurrection of the Son, which hasn't happened yet. But look at verse 25. We're going to jump back to the in-between verses here in a minute. But he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live." An hour is coming, and actually, it's already here. It's already come. It's already happening. Jesus is explaining that his primary work, that of bringing life to spiritually dead people, has already started. He's already started doing this. Even the disciples needed God's power to open their eyes and give them spiritual discernment to understand who Jesus was. Even before Jesus' death, it was only by God's mercy that the disciples were able to listen and hear and respond. It says, even you guys sitting here right now listening to me and actually taking in what I'm saying and acknowledging and submitting to what I'm saying is a work of God bringing life to your spiritual deadness. Verse 26, "For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself." The Father has life, the Son has life. Jesus is under the authority of the Father, willingly, gladly. The Father has granted the authority to Jesus to give life to those who are spiritually dead. And that is very relevant to us. That transfer of authority to grant life to whom he wills pays dividends for every Christian, inestimable value. When Jesus gives us life, he sends the Holy Spirit into our hearts, who gives us strength and help now, as well as the hope of a perfect eternal life to come. Jesus says, look, the hour is coming and is already happening where I'm giving life to dead people. I'm granting new life to people who, outside of my intervention, would be absolutely, hopelessly dead. Our life is not improved by Jesus. We talked about this a little bit last week. Our life is not improved or augmented by Jesus. It is transformed. Without Jesus, we are dead. To say that Jesus improves our life is to say that a dead man on an operating table, his life is improved by the use of a defibrillator that gets his heart beating again. Yes, I suppose that's technically true, but that's the most understated way of putting it. Jesus brings strength and guidance by the Holy Spirit in the present age, brings life to our dead hearts now, and he gives us the hope of an eternal life of peace and joy, perfect life in the age to come that can't be taken away from us. Because of the perfect inner workings of the Trinity, which again may seem like this very distant kind of ivory tower doctrine, we see that there are real implications for the way that we live. It's good news, because in this inner working of the Trinity, we see a glimpse of God's glory. And a posture of wonder at God's glory is the best place for us to be. And we're given life now, and also forever. Thirdly, we're given confidence for the judgment. Confidence for the judgment. Let's jump back to verse 22. Jesus says, "The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." Jesus grants life to every Christian. And because of the life that he gives, we don't need to fear the coming judgment. He says, the Father has given all judgment to the Son. Just as the Father has given authority to give life to whom he will, to the Son, he's given all judgment to the Son. As we're going to see very distinctly here in a minute, every human being has one of two possible outcomes after death: eternal life with God or eternal judgment in hell. The authority to make this verdict belongs to Jesus. So he says, the Father judges no one. He has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life. If we trust in Christ's saving power now before we die, calling on him for salvation, submitting to his lordship, we have nothing to fear. Jesus has paid for our sins, our wicked history, our failures, our sins of our past, present, and future are paid for. They've been wiped away, and we can stand confidently before Jesus, our Savior. Look at verse 27. He has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Jesus is in a unique position to rightly judge us. Jesus is utterly unique. He is the Son of Man, which is a special title Jesus bears as God's anointed Messiah. There are Old Testament prophetic passages that talk about the coming of the Son of Man, which sounds kind of generic. Isn't every man a son of man? But it's a special title with special significance given to Jesus as a particular representative. Jesus is uniquely qualified to be judge. He is man. He is human. His God, nature as God does not diminish his humanity. It's not an artificial humanity. He is truly human, but he is also truly God, sinless, with a perfect authority to judge granted to him by the Father. And so it says in verse 28, because he's been given authority to execute judgment because he's the Son of Man. It says, do not marvel at this. Like, don't think that this is the most amazing thing. For an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. This passage needs to be handled with care, this verse, because we don't want to walk away having done some sloppy interpretive work with this idea that there are good people and bad people, people who are well-intentioned that do good enough that they get to go to heaven, and people who are bad-intentioned people, and because of their badness, they go to hell. We need to understand this passage in light of what Jesus is teaching in general. The idea of doing good here is not the kind of evaluation standard that we would maybe normally think of. As I've told you before, when I used to do street evangelism, we had this little script that we had to give. It felt very corny, and I'm sure it sounded very corny. But we'd start with a question like this. I'm on a scale of 1 to 10. This really is as corny as I'm saying it. On a scale of 1 to 10, how sure are you that if you died tonight, you would go to heaven? And if generally, people would say, 8, 7. And we'd say, what justification would you give to God to let you into heaven? And they would say, I'm a pretty good person. I'm basically a good person. And I'd say, why do you characterize yourself as a good person? And it is weird, but almost everybody would always say, well, I haven't killed anybody. I haven't killed anybody? Is that our standard? I'm not a murderer. Have you ever stolen something? Have you ever lied? Have you ever given someone a false pretense or acted unloving towards someone? If so, then we don't meet God's standard of perfect righteousness. And none of us ever do because of our forefather, Adam. We've inherited a sinful nature. We are born sinful. But the idea of doing good here means having one's life aligned with God's will. That is, calling on Jesus for merciful rescue and subsequently living, however imperfectly, for his glory. One who calls on the name of the Lord Jesus. One who is united with Jesus himself. Because the only way for us to escape judgment is to have the judge himself as our advocate. And that's what Jesus offers in the gospel. Jesus is the only means of salvation. And for those who trust him for salvation, it means we can confidently stand before him after death, knowing that our judge is also our friend. Knowing that we can stand before God not wondering how it's going to go. We can stand before him in confidence and security, knowing that our judge is our advocate. The judge is also our defense attorney, so to speak. That we have nothing to fear. Jesus' words of verse 4 are a promise for us to hold on to in the midst of difficulty and uncertainty. Truly, truly, I say to you. This is to say, listen, this is really true. What I'm about to say, it's really true. It's going to be hard for you to believe, but whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. Whoever responds to me rightly has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Even that's in the past tense. You are already spiritually alive if you trust Christ for salvation. Your spiritual life begins now. And because he's given you that life, you don't have to fear judgment. The gift of Jesus' authority. Because the Father has granted this authority to the Son, as he explains in this passage, we receive gifts. We're given a view of God's glory to marvel at, to be astounded at, which is the right posture for the human heart to have. Our sinful inclination is always to try to exalt ourselves or to make ourselves look better. It's an ultimately dissatisfying thing. But to be in wonder at God's goodness and power is the right posture. It's a blessing to be in that state. We're given life now and forever. Jesus grants us life. He says, the hour is coming, and actually, it's already started. I'm already giving life to dead people. I'm already opening the eyes of the blind. He gives us life now and forever through his Holy Spirit. And connected to that, we're given confidence for the judgment. We don't have to fear God's wrath. We don't have to wonder if we lived the Christian life good enough, or if we messed up so bad that somehow this gift of salvation is jeopardized. If we are in Christ, we have nothing to fear. We've already passed from death to life, and we don't have to fear judgment, because our judge is also our advocate. If you're a Christian here today, I hope that you've been encouraged by this, reminded of perhaps things you've heard before. Encouraged for whatever situation you're dealing with right now. Maybe you're battling discouragement, sense of instability in your life. You know that because of who Jesus is, your future is secure, your identity is secure. And if you're not a Christian, my hope is that you'll take advantage of this gift of salvation, to know that Christ is the Savior who freely offers salvation to any who will respond, to know that he's the one who stood in our place as both God and man, paying for our sin on the cross, taking on God's wrath for our sin, the punishment that we deserved, and rising again from the grave as a seal, a guarantee of his victory over death, that we might be able to say, Jesus, I trust you. I confess my sin to you. I want to turn away from my sin and live for you. Give me new life. He does that. He grants that. And if you'd like to talk more about that, I'd be happy to after the service. Let's pray.